We're in the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John's purpose in writing, you remember, he expressed explicitly in verse 31 of chapter 20, he said he wrote these things that so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And we saw that in the prologue of the Gospel in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And now we see John's plan progressing in these first four chapters as he gives us a selection of vignettes from the early public ministry of the Lord. Hostility and opposition will enter the picture beginning in chapter 5, but for now his interest is in introducing Jesus in the full light of his person as Son of God. So in these first four chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented to us in two ever-widening circles. First to the disciples, who will compose his close inner circle throughout his ministry. Then more generally to the Jews, as we saw last week at the wedding of Cana, and we'll see today as Jesus enters into the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 3, there'll be a meeting with one of the leading members of the Jewish establishment, Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, he will have his meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. So that extends his outreach. And then finally, the world at large will be represented in the last part of chapter 4 by the nobleman from Capernaum, who comes to Jesus for help for his dying son. So now we've come to the 12th verse of chapter 2, and let's read together through verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and by after this, John is saying after the wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John interjects for us. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Most of you are familiar with the account of the cleansing of the temple as it has come to be known. The Gospels actually depict two cleansings. This one in the Gospel of John early in his ministry, and then one that is described by the synoptic Gospel writers as taking place quite late and leading in some fashion to his death. And you probably know then that there's been some controversy among scholars over the years about whether there really were two cleansings or simply one that John, for his own strategic reasons, has placed at the beginning, out of place, it seems, as if he were more interested in thematic things than with chronology. And one of the commentators makes a very good point, I think, that when he remarks that scholars in general don't like the idea of duplicates of anything, whether it be a cleansing of a temple or the feeding of a multitude of people with very little food. They'd rather posit something that something like the incident happened, and it happened only once, and then postulate on how the different traditions changed the story and adapted it to their own purposes, or worse, their own prejudices. They don't like or believe in miracles in the first place, so they discount the event behind them. They discount that it happened sometimes, or at least that it happened more than once, and then they conjecture that when it did take place, enthusiasts exaggerated it beyond all proportion. Clark Pinnock wrote a book early in the 1970s called Biblical Revelation. Pinnock ended up taking some views that we wouldn't all quite agree with, but that was a very good book, and he commented about the tendency of biblical scholars at the time to take a subjective view of this, what we call revelation, and to disbelieve it. And so Pinnock wrote, revelation refers, in the minds of these scholars, revelation refers rather to a psychological event than to miraculous divine action. Even Christ becomes the name of an event occurring not in history, but over and over again in existential experience. At best, Scripture seems reduced to, quote, what St. Luke couldn't help fancying someone's having said he thought he remembered St. Peter's having told them. Well, we don't have that prejudice ourselves. We believe the Scriptures are infallible, so we are free to imagine that it was possible for Jesus to have driven these merchants out of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and the Jews were so flabbergasted at this newcomer's audacity that they didn't quite know how to react, but that the second time that he did it, they had had their fill of him, and they were fully ready to put a stop to it. We're also able to acknowledge that such is sinful human nature that just because Jesus drove out these miscreants who were defiling the temple one time, it is entirely possible that 2 years later the status quo had attained and they were at it again. I think anyone who's ever raised children, or dogs even, can believe that. You're doing it again. So we love this picture of our Lord, full of zeal for the dignity and the holy will of God as he storms through the temple precincts and empties it out. Preachers and teachers often take advantage of this account to make the point that Jesus was not some kind of wimpy milquetoast, that he was a man's man. He was the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter himself, and he displayed in the temple this day something not only of his physical gravitas, but also his fierce authority and passion to defend what is right and good. And I think that's true. The illustrations that we see so often in our children's Bible classes usually portray Jesus' kindness, but not that air of authority. But the picture that we should get from our passage this morning ought to be more than simply correction of that misunderstanding of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was a real man, and he was a strong, courageous man at that. But what we see here is that he was more than man. This is a manifestation of his divine nature as seen in his language, and in his authority, and in the bold prophecy that he makes at the end. If, at the wedding in Cana, which we looked at, studied last week, we were able to view a snapshot of one compassionate and loving, this scene today reveals his passion for the will of God and his seeming assumption of divine prerogatives. And just as with the turning of the wine into water, there was underlying meaning to his actions, so here there are layers of meaning in what he says and what he does. And significantly, both accounts end with a comment by John about belief in verse 11. If you weren't here last week, that account ended in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And now in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Well, John gives us at the beginning in verse 12 a kind of journal entry on the interim between the wedding in Cana and the temple cleansing. Capernaum was a village on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it became the place, most of you know, where the Lord spent most of his time when he was in the northern regions. It may be that he had moved there already with his family by this time. They stayed there only a few days, however, because the Passover was near. And as verse 13 relates, Jesus then went up to Jerusalem to observe Passover. This was the first of probably three Passovers that the gospel writers mention during his ministry. It's possible that there was a fourth. As a faithful Jew, Jesus would have been accustomed to the annual trek to Jerusalem. We remember the account in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus was 12 years old and he went up to Jerusalem with his family and they left without him and couldn't find him and then went back to find him, and there he was in the temple, and he insisted that they should have known that he had to be, as he put it, in my Father's house. And so that sheds light on our passage today, that he considered even then at the age of 12 the temple to be his Father's house. But Luke states there in chapter 2 that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So Jesus went up to celebrate the feast, and of course we remember that the Feast of Passover was held in order that faithful Jews might commemorate, might remember the mighty deliverance that God had accomplished for them out of their slavery in Egypt, with the shedding of the blood of a lamb and brushing that blood upon the doorpost so that the destroyer who came to destroy all the firstborn males might pass over their house without harming them. Jesus was a faithful Jew. He said he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. He told John the Baptist, "It is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness." And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when he got there, he went to the temple. The temple was a magnificent structure. Many of you have studied the temple, and you know what that first century temple looked like. It had been rebuilt by Herod. Herod was a great builder for various political reasons. And to this point, it had been under construction for 46 years. It actually wasn't finally completed till 63 AD, just a few years before it was destroyed again by the Romans. So for Herod, the Jews' temple was a building project, but for the Jews themselves, you know, it was much more important than that. It was the place where God had said that he would meet with them and where they could worship him. And you remember that it was constructed, at least in the building footprint, according to the exact plans and instructions that the Lord had given them, with various courtyards leading into the most sacred chambers, the inner chambers, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Later in verse 19, Jesus will refer to the temple in its more narrow sense. Those two inner chambers are known as the sanctuary, but here the reference is to all the temple precincts as a whole. But we should say this at the beginning. I think it's important if we're to understand what this was all about, what Jesus was doing this day in the temple. It's important to understand here that the temple, in all of its conception, was merely a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he had come to be, in reality, all that the temple had stood for in its material expression. If the temple stood for the meeting place between heaven and earth, from now on, this place where heaven and earth would meet would be in the person of Jesus Christ. The place where God had accepted believers, the temple, on the basis of a bloody sacrifice, was even then being replaced by another temple, another sacrifice. Jesus is the true temple. Therefore, it's also correct, I think, to say that since the church is the body of Christ, then we too are, in a sense, the temple of God. As a group of people who have been united in Him by faith, we now carry on the collective worship of God, but only through Him, only in the true temple, only the temple which is Jesus Christ, and it is worship centered on the sacrifice that He made. Well, when Jesus arrived, he found in the temple, verse 14, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And you notice there are two things at play here. There were the animals that were required for the stipulated sacrifices for the feast. People came from all over, many traveling long distances to observe Passover. And when they got there, they were required to offer a sacrifice. So for convenience, the practice had developed over the years of having a market near the temple where worshipers could purchase an animal for sacrifice. And they were no doubt touted there as they sold those animals as being certified to be without blemish, and therefore they were suitable for the offering. And that was far better for many people than to have the risk or take the risk of carrying all the way from home a young lamb only to come and have it rejected because of some blemish, real or imagined. So this became a convenience that was enjoyed by all the worshipers. And then secondly, the money changers were there in order to exchange a currency into the only currency accepted to pay the half shekel temple tax. You can imagine with people coming from all over the world, there were many currencies that entered into Jerusalem. And so the only currency that was accepted was this Tyrian coin. It was accepted because it had a very high silver content. And so these money changers were there, again, a convenience, and they set up their tables. We know from different accounts more than 2 weeks before Passover, and all these adult Jewish men were coming in from all over the world, and they were required to pay this temple tax, and so that's why the money changers were there. And some estimate that the population of Jerusalem during the feast would soar above 2 million people. I'm always fascinated by that. There's no way of knowing that for sure, but as you read through the Gospels and every time Jesus is in Jerusalem or coming into Jerusalem for the feast, just to imagine that this city mushroomed in size with people everywhere, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. Well, Jesus, therefore, came into the outer courtyard of the temple complex, which was called the Court of the Gentiles, because that was the only precinct in the temple where Gentiles were allowed. And he found it filled with booths of noisy animals and tables filled with, let's face it, what would a Jewish, first century Jewish money changer be like? Loud businessmen shouting above each other. And the Lord was repulsed by what he saw. And he quickly fashioned, the text tells us, a lash, a scourge of rope. There would have been plenty of rope around with all this livestock. And he wielded it to forcibly drive out from the courtyard everyone who was there conducting their business. And John seems to indicate that that included everybody and everything, animals included. And in the process, overturning their tables, spilling all their coins. And I think we have to say that the only way a solitary man could have done that sort of thing, no matter how physically strong that he was, would be if he had been so intensely furious and impossibly undeterred that no one dared to get in his way. His was the power of righteous anger unleashed as he defended the very sanctity of the presence of God in his temple. And the disciples who observed him doing it certainly interpreted it that way. They remembered what the great King David, the man after God's own heart, had written in Psalm 69 when David himself was enduring great oppression, great persecution from the enemies of God because of his own faithfulness to God and to the house of God. And David had said then, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." But now the disciples see in this act of Jesus that of David's greater son perfecting that zeal. And so they change the line from the psalm from the past, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," to the future, so that we read in verse 17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was consumed with passion for the house of God. But what was it that angered the Lord to this degree? Well, it may have been, as many of us have been taught over the years, I look about this room, and I think we've sat together and heard this taught, and I think there's some truth to it, certainly. It may have been that the Jewish temple establishment had become corrupt over the years. The system had become rigged. You had to buy your animals there, and the sellers colluded and ripped everybody off. And the money changers charged exorbitant fees, and so they had a monopoly, and so Jesus was disgusted with the corruption taking place in the very corridors of the temple. And that may, as I said, have been a piece of his anger. But more recently, a number of scholars have suggested that there's little or no evidence that there was such widespread abuse like that. In the second cleansing, the second one recorded in Mark chapter 11, Matthew and Luke also report it, but there in Mark, he quotes Jesus as saying then at the second cleansing, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you are making it a robber's den." And we normally focus on that last phrase, "You're making it a robber's den," and not on that first clause, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." But it's quite possible that that Greek word translated robbers, lestai, should be given its normal meaning of nationalist rebel. Now, that's who Barabbas was. He was a lestai. He was a nationalist rebel. And those of you who've studied those Gospels, you know that's who Barabbas was. Well, the part of the temple where this took place, as I said, was the court of the Gentiles. It was the part of the temple that God had marked off as the place where Gentiles, the nations, could be exposed to the truth about himself. It was the place where God intended a witness to take place to those outside the seed of Abraham. And that is where Jesus expressed his anger over what it had become. A house of prayer for all the nations had become a nationalistic stronghold. That's what C.K. Barrett, that's how he described it. Effectively, filled with all these booths and all these animals, effectively barring anyone but a Jew from entering into the temple at all. So instead of reverence and prayer befitting the place where one was to meet with God, the court instead was filled with the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. And Jesus reacts to it. Well, whichever way you interpret it, you don't want to miss John's purpose in describing what happened. There was an authority. This is the point. There was an authority about Jesus that defied human analogy. And he called the temple my Father's house. It may be at the wedding in Cana that Jesus had stood off to the side and quietly worked his gracious sign into turning water into the finest wine, saving the groom's family from that serious social blunder that we talked about last week, and in turn giving a picture of the advent of something new and better than the old covenant rituals. That was an expression of love and grace that we read and studied about last week. But here we see the other expression of the divine nature of the Son of God. Here we see him not in love and grace, but in holy wrath and judgment. Here is the Messiah come to his people and finding them lacking. And such is the depth of his indignation over their sin that he wields an authority like these men had never seen. It reminds us of the scene a little bit at the end of his life when the arresting party comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and just this little word that he says, "I am," sends them sprawling on the ground. Now in Malachi 3, the Lord revealed through the prophet that he would one day send a purifier. You know this passage. He said in the first verse of chapter 3, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And he goes on to say that he will purify the sons of Levi. Well, this prophecy probably has its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, but here in Jerusalem on this day, the Jews saw a preliminary fulfillment of it. The Lord had suddenly come to his temple, and he was purifying it. John saw it for sure as a witness to the special relationship that Jesus had to the Father. He understood the will of God for worship in his temple, and he would not suffer those who defied it. It was his Father's house. Well, we might here this morning, you and me, Believer's Chapel, ourselves heed the lessons of the cleansing of the temple. Our God demands from us, just as he did 2,000 years ago, true worship. He longs for the glory that is his when you and I worship him aright, and when we reveal to the world through our worship the majesty of God. And when we forget that supreme purpose in worship by substituting man-made conveniences and even commercial concerns, then we can expect God's displeasure with us. That means that everything that we do here in this temple of God ought to be measured and evaluated on how it furthers this goal, whether it's the pulpit ministry or the Sunday schools or the music ministry or vacation Bible school or youth activities or women's Bible studies, right down to the landscaping outside our building. It should all be planned and executed according to the backdrop of what Jesus on this day in Jerusalem demanded of the Jews: stop making my Father's house a place of business. If we're going to sell books in the book room, they better be good books, and we ought to do it in a respectable and honorable way. If we're going to sing, if we're going to eat, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, whatever we do, let's do all to the glory of God. We just don't want to miss out on the chief end of man, after all, to glorify God and to enjoy him as he would have us to do so. So that ought to be our desire to heed the lessons here. Whether you're an elder or deacon or a teacher, or you're just entered into this building and you've joined our church, that should be our goal. But the reaction of the Jews to what Jesus did seems to imply that they understood the messianic connotation of his actions. John said in his prologue that the Word had become flesh and pitched his tent among us, and that we beheld his glory. And so here is an early example of Jesus tabernacling among us. The authority that he displayed had dumbfounded the Jewish leadership. It was a startling act what he had done. I won't rehearse it all over again, but just think about what he had done that day. It was startling. And so they asked him for a sign, verse 18. They said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So they recognize his authority. They recognize something in him, and they want to see a sign. Well, they were always blind to the most impressive signs that Jesus gave them. So though they were taken aback by what he had just done, they didn't fully appreciate it or understand it totally. And so what they do, it's very subtle, notice, is to seek to regain control over the situation, which is very sad, because while it appears that they suspected some sort of divine authority in what they had just seen, what their first impulse is to try to tame him. One of the commentators suggested that if Jesus had acquiesced, it would have signaled the domestication of God, as if he needed to jump through their hoops in order to get their allegiance. So it was an evil request. But unlike most occasions when the Jews asked him for a sign, this time Jesus agreed to give them a sign that was not one that pleased them. It was an unsatisfactory one. The sign that he proposed was as odd as it was preposterous. Verse 19, he answered them, "Destroy this temple." That's where they're standing. They're standing in the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, for some reason, the Apostle John, more than all the other gospel writers, picked up on the enigmatic sayings of the Lord. Maybe it was because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, I don't know. But he records things that Jesus said and did that the other gospel writers have omitted in their gospel accounts. Though both Matthew and Mark, I will say, do record how his accusers bring this up, this saying up, when he's at his trial, when he's on the cross. This is the one who said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And we said at the beginning of our study so long ago that though the writing style of John is the simplest of them all, it's the simplest Greek, it's the easiest just to pick up and start reading, it contains the most that is complex. There is much that is enigmatic in his gospel, and it's intentional, for one of the themes of the book is disclosure and concealment. We're going to read in chapter 3 about Jesus' abrupt words to Nicodemus. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And now all of us here today, we've kind of come to understand pretty much what Jesus meant by that. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus was perplexed. He said, "How can these things be?" He didn't understand it at all. Well, it wasn't that Jesus was some kind of a trickster, not at all. What it was he was sovereign, and he epitomized what God had proclaimed through Isaiah the prophet, that not everything was meant to be understood by everybody. So here, against the backdrop of this majestic temple that Jesus had just cleared out, Jesus offers them their requested sign. And they looked up and they looked around and they were incredulous. Verse 20, they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." And I hope that we can sympathize with them just a little, for after all, we're much like them, but they missed it completely. There's so many layers of meaning here in these words. For one, what he suggested they do, destroy this temple, they were in fact in the very process of doing it. They were destroying the temple by their behavior and by their sinful religion, as their forefathers had done before them. But in fact, in another sense, they were doing God's will in destroying it. But John the author gives us the primary meaning behind Jesus' words in verse 21. He says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." The tragedy of the destruction of the temple would be more than made up for by the bringing in of a new and better temple. But before the new temple could be constructed, the temple of his body would have to be destroyed. The resurrection would be the greatest sign that Jesus ever performed. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The temple of God would, from that point on, forevermore, be in Jesus Christ. This is just a little sidebar. Isn't it interesting what he implies here? It's maybe the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is suggested to have a central role in his own resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Well, they eventually did destroy that temple. They hung him on a cross, and he bled and died on it. And when he did, he put an end to the old temple and to the temple worship associated with it. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The grand temple, with its grand design that God had given to this people to be the place of communion with him, though it would not be razed to the ground for several more decades, was from that moment destroyed. Its worship nullified and replaced by its antitype. From then on, the place where God is truly worshiped would be the true temple, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. No true worship can ever take place outside of fellowship with him. And that's part of what he meant, I believe, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John brings the account of this first cleansing of the temple to a close in verse 22 with a comment similar to how the wedding in Cana ended in verse 11. The disciples believe. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. But here we see an example of what we remarked upon last week in regard to faith and belief. It's imperfect in this life. It grows, but sometimes it's very weak. Sometimes we misunderstand. The disciples did not immediately understand what Jesus had been saying. Only later, much later, we might say, did they remember, after the resurrection, did they remember and understand? You read the various commentators, students of this gospel, talk about the misunderstandings that are found in the gospel of John. People, even believing people, often misunderstand things about Jesus, about what he said. The difference, though, between believers and unbelievers is that eventually believers do understand, while unbelievers never understand. They never come to an understanding in this life. Well, the disciples apparently didn't understand either, but they did later. This is an encouragement to me. I know there have been many things over the years about the Lord, about life, about myself, that I didn't understand. And eventually I came to understand them. You're the same as me, I know. And I know right now as I'm standing here that there's much that I think I know, I really don't understand. One day I will understand. They're all revealed in his word. We know that. All who believe in Christ have the certainty that one day we will no longer misunderstand. The key, however, to the disciples' eventual understanding of the words that Jesus spoke that day about the temple was not that they one day went to heaven. That really isn't the point he's making. That's not what John says. We went to heaven. It was all made plain to us. Note well what he says. They believed the scripture. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The source of understanding is in our hands this morning. It's in the scriptures. And the more that we know the scriptures, the more likely it is that we will understand and enjoy the benefits of hearing what God is speaking to us. And it is the scriptures which tell us that of Jesus, testify to who he is, as John has set out for us in this passage. He's the very Son of God, and we come to God through him. That's what John saw as the will of God and the purpose of Jesus' actions on this day, that that great truth be disseminated to the ends of the earth. And the Jews were doing a very poor job of it. Edward Dayton wrote that the church doesn't need a message that is relevant to the world. It needs Christians who are relevant to the message. We have the message. But are we offering it to the nations in a way that God would have us? Just in closing, I want to say something about William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, most of you know, was a British member of Parliament and a Christian. He led the fight to abolish slavery and reinvigorate, we might say, British Christianity in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. You may know how bitter the fight was to uproot decades of economic policy that trampled on the rights of an entire race of people. I read Eric Metaxas' biography of Wilberforce a few years ago. I know a lot of you did too. And then a few years later, I read an interview with Eric Metaxas in World Magazine, in which he recalled how Wilberforce was able to win over some of his opponents. And I think it's instructive for us as we seek to not be like the Jews in the temple in Christ's day, who practiced religion but who had lost the soul of believing faith, which was to seek God's will and to do it. And God's will is that he be exalted among the nations. That would include for us, our neighbors, the ones who are near us in our own city at the very least, who view us and interpret the things that we are doing day by day, week by week. As Wilberforce sought to live out his faith and follow God's will for him, he walked a difficult and dangerous path, the path where faith meets politics. That's a precarious place, isn't it? We know that today. And as he made his way through the various obstacles, Metaxas remarked, Wilberforce took great pains not to seem as though he was saying that he was morally superior to his political enemies. He treated them with extraordinary graciousness and love. He really knew that he was as wicked a sinner as the worst slave trader. Without that sense of one's own sinfulness, it's very easy to become a moralizing Pharisee. Well, I think that was something like what the Jews in the temple were guilty of. They were practicing religion. In their own minds, they were practicing a kind of morality, but in the process, they had become completely cold toward what God was eager for them to do. And so that's a danger that we face too. May the Lord keep us from that. May he keep us from a kind of myopic fixation on what ends up as a kind of rote practice of worship while we give little thought really to exalting our God to the nations, to those outside these four walls within which we sit so comfortably Sunday after Sunday. May we have a Christ-like passion for God's will for us and for his reputation and for his church. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. Will you give to us something that approaches the passion of your Son to do your will and to see your name exalted? May our worship be aimed at exalting you. May our conduct and the way we live our lives, the plans that we make, the things that we plan and do as a church be aimed not at conveniences, not, Lord, at things that result in improving our lot in life, but may they be aimed, Lord, solely at your glory, solely at exalting you before the nations. That takes a great bit of work of the Spirit to do that, because we are in our very souls so self-centered, so opposite of what you want us to be. And we thank you that you have placed us in Christ in this miraculous work of regeneration, and that we have the Holy Spirit now at work within us. May he work powerfully in each one of us and in our church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.